Well, thank you. You may be seated. And take your Bibles, open up to the book of James. The book of James this morning. Pastor doesn't get to preach as much as normal today, so.
I preach all week.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We're going to be in the book of James. He said most of my introduction, so we're just going to go right into our first point. Yeah, almost. No, but for real, that's actually the reason why we chose that song this morning, because the Christian life is not supposed to be something you bring to church and then you leave here. The Christian life is supposed to be something that affects all the areas of your life. So it's supposed to affect your moments, your life, your silver, your gold, the days that you have, the things you do with your days. That's what it's supposed to affect. And so because we have this dichotomy, Christians, between these two things, we can get very angry with God when we don't feel like he's directing in our life, but that's because we're not allowing him to direct our life. We give him part of our life and wonder why he doesn't provide and direct and provide in all of it. And that all goes together. How much you give to God is how much you can let God do with what you give to him. And the less we give to God, the less he works in those things. And that's why I really am looking forward to the book of James. Because the book of James has been called one of the most practical books in the New Testament. And that's not to say that the other ones aren't, but he really gets down into the everydayness of life. 1 Peter does the same thing, and that was one of the reasons why we went through there as well. But as we go through the book of James, before we get into any of it, which is what we're going to be starting just starting today, before we get into any of the book of James, we kind of have to ask some questions before we start. And one thing I want to say before we start is this. I hope and that as you come to church, you glean from what pastor says and from what the teachers say, and you learn from it. However, I also hope that when you come, you glean and you learn from what takes place so that you can go home and you can do that yourself. And a common practice that should be normal for you as you begin to study or read through a book, especially that's as short as maybe 1 Peter or James, is to do something along the lines of what we're going to do this morning. Because each one of these books had a purpose. We view the Bible as one entire book, which is true. It was all written by God. It's all cohesive. But then we kind of just sort of run through chapters and never stop to ask any questions about what's going on. And the lack of questions about what's going on tends to come out with a lack of answers to what he's talking about. And so when we start through a book, we need to ask questions. Who's writing this? Who are they writing it to? Why are they writing it? What purpose is he trying to accomplish? And when you ask those questions, you see that in there. And when you ask those questions, you see how that applies to you better than usual. And I'm saying that from my own standpoint. A lot of times I'll just read through and I would say, okay, that was really nice. I'll find a pithy saying in the middle. Have you ever do that when you read your Bible? Well, that was a nice phrase. You underline that, and that helps you take that along with you. But you sometimes we can fail to put it all together. This is what we're trying to be taught by God. This is the purpose of this entire section. This is the purpose of this entire book to these people. And so this is what we're trying to accomplish as we go through these. So by way of introduction, today, as we're going to start through James, our goal is to accomplish those questions. What are the answers to those questions? Why is it being written? To who was it being written to? Who was it written from? And maybe I'll put the whole book into perspective. Before we go through it, we kind of need to know where we're going so we get a better idea when we get there. So we're going to ask several questions this morning. Maybe ask questions about why was it written? Why is it so practical? And so we're going to ask these questions. By whom? To whom? When and why? Those are our questions we're going to ask this morning. Usually that's not my outline, but I felt like that was the best way to introduce the book. Now, the to whom will answer where, and the why will answer what. So those will kind of be inserted in there as well. So let's start with number one. Asking our questions about the book of James. What's going on before we even begin? So number one is by whom. Now, you might be thinking that seems a little bit self-explanatory. The book is called James. So do we even need to bother asking the question? Isn't it rather obvious? And it's actually not as obvious as you may think. Because just like today, there's probably several Johns in this room. If I say John said something to me this morning, that might insinuate several different people. And that's also true in Bible times. Not every single person only had one name. There's one James in the whole world. So we kind of have that idea when we read through the Bible, and that's just not true. And so in your notes, the italics, the ones that are already filled in, are the options. And when I get to letter A is the one that is actually the one who wrote it. So these are the options of the James that you may have who wrote the book. The first one is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. So James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, the fishermen. James is probably actually one of the most prominent disciples that there were of Jesus Christ. He was one of the, Jesus had several different, I don't want to say circles, but he had several different circles of disciples. In one of, halfway through one of the Gospels, he sends out a group of 70 of his disciples. He travels with 12 of them. But there's an inner circle of three of them that he spent the most time with, and they got to see some things that the others didn't. For example, when Jesus goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration and he's transfigured before them and they see Moses and Elijah and he's talking with them and they tell them to listen to his son and to hear the voice from heaven, that was just Peter and John and James. But the person who wrote this book isn't this James. And we know that because James was one of the very first apostles to be killed for the sake of Christ. And we find that in Acts chapter 12. One of the very first ones, after Stephen was martyred, the very first martyr, we go through not very much time into the early church. And in Acts chapter 12 it says, about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James is gone before they really get started at all. So that James isn't one of our options. That's not him. Then we have the second one, James, the son of Alphaeus, a disciple of Jesus. Jesus actually had two James. Sometimes in one of the books you may see him called James the Less. He's less well known. But the only time we see him is in two lists of disciples. It just gives the list of Jesus' 12 disciples, and that's all we see him doing. And for that reason, most people believe, because he didn't have a prominent place in the purpose of the book that James was written, that it wasn't the person, that's not the person that wrote it. He's not very prominent in the early church in regards to leadership, and so the one who's speaking is probably not that one. And that's why most people say he's letter A, the brother of Jesus Christ. James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Now, James, when he writes this book, he speaks with much authority. And we're going to find out why that's true when we go a little farther here into finding out who James is. But he speaks with a lot of authority. And he refers to himself simply as James, as if they already knew who he was. And James, we're going to find out, was actually a very prominent leader in the early church, but he wasn't at first. In fact, before we see where James is now, we kind of have to see where he came from. James, according to the Bible, the brother of Jesus, was not a disciple. In fact, he was on the opposite end. He was in the unbelieving crowd when Jesus was around on the earth. Let's read a passage from Matthew chapter 13 to find out a little bit about this. Some of you might remember the story about when Jesus was in his hometown. He did very little in his hometown because they did not believe him. And this is what it says in verse 54. When he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto him, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And it says he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now later on in another book in John, it says this, in a very short saying, in a very similar situation, it says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." But I mean, put yourself in their shoes. You see Jesus growing up. He's the son of a carpenter. So he's a laborer's child. So you saw him, you know, working on the house. You saw this. He's a good kid. He's smart. He's hardworking. But he's a kid, you know. I saw him grow up. I was the one who taught him how to make that one joint with the roof when we were working on the house. You know, I saw Jesus grow up. I know his brothers. I know his sisters. I know his mom. I know his dad. So where is he saying all these things? And they didn't believe that he could be anything different than just that. And so they didn't believe in him. So he did not many things here. But the Bible says, in addition to that, neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, the Catholics have this doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is not in here because he had brothers and sisters. Some people say, oh, well, no, they were just kind of half-brothers because they were the sons and daughters of Joseph from another marriage. Well, that's making everything accommodate my belief system really easily, isn't it? That's convenient. But that's not in there. And it's very normal for Joseph and Mary to have other kids because they were a married man and woman. So it's not a far stretch. The idea behind what?
He called her firstborn.
Yeah, and he did. He called her firstborn. He had other kids. We see other brothers of James and brothers of Jesus throughout the Bible. I'm sorry, the fellows are going to come by. If you could drop your attendance slip in on the way by, we would appreciate that. But the Bible says this about James. So we leave him just saying his brothers don't believe in him, and his hometown doesn't believe in him. But then after we get to a passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how foundational it is to the Christian faith. Him coming back from the dead lays the groundwork for people having eternal life. And he talks about, right after he came back from the dead, the people he showed himself to. He showed himself to Peter and to the apostles. And then it says this, and after that he was seen of James. Then of all the apostles. So this James is not one of the apostles. And the other two James were one of the apostles. So this James he personally appears to was the third one, which was his brother. And something in there, and I think this is very interesting. By the way, if you talk to somebody who says, well, everybody just wanted to believe in the resurrection of Christ, there was a couple people who didn't believe that Jesus was going to come back from the dead. They thought he was just a man, and then they changed their entire life because he came back from the dead. So this James, because of him actually seeing that Jesus was who he said he was, came back from the dead, he saw him die, is now who he says he was, then he chooses to follow him. And that's why it's very interesting that when he gets to the beginning of his book, he writes it and he says, James, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's letter B. Who wrote the book? He was the brother, but he calls himself, letter B, the servant of Jesus Christ. You read through, a lot of people say servant of Jesus Christ, but you get a lot of the writers giving their credentials, and for good reason. For example, Paul writes a letter to a church, and he hasn't even visited there yet, so he kind of has to establish his authority in Christ before he sends them a letter telling them what they're supposed to do. So he'll say, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here James doesn't talk about his authority, doesn't talk about his credentials. He starts out by calling himself a servant. Now, James could have thrown around a good bit of credentials, because in fact, once you begin to read through the book about the early church, James has a very prominent position, and I can go so far as to say he was one of the three most prominent leaders of the early church. Peter was the apostle, really, to Israel and to Jerusalem, and then Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and they really had this a leadership in both ends of the world. But then James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. When Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12, after James the disciple was killed, Herod throws Peter in prison because he made the people happy. So maybe they'll also be happy if I kill Peter. But then Peter gets released from prison by an angel, and he comes and he says, tell James that I'm out. He told him to tell him, and there was a big conversation later on in Acts chapter 15, and they had a big problem with the church, and Peter gave his opinion, and Paul gave his opinion, but the pastor of the church was James, and you see James make the final word about what is to be done. We see James being reported to when Paul comes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. So James, he was a leader. James would later, he would die for Christ. According to the historians Josephus and Eusebius, James was in Jerusalem before it fell by the Romans, and the Pharisees just had enough of him. And reportedly, they put him on the top of one of the buildings that they were going to throw him off. And they said, just, you have to deny that Jesus is the Christ, and we'll let you go. Of course, James wasn't going to do that. And reportedly, he said that Jesus was the Son of God, and he was the judge of all the earth. And they threw him down, and then they beat him to death. But according to history, he died praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he was a very prominent leader, and he could have told everybody about that, and everybody would have agreed with him, but he starts out by calling himself a servant. And I think that was a very important preface for the early church, for them to see one of their prominent leaders, somebody who was something different but then became something else and was lifted up to a position of leadership and a lot of people looked to. I mean, the center of Christianity began at Jerusalem, so for the pastor of the church there, had a very big position, but he showed those people we're not anything bigger than anybody else. We're just servants of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says this in John 12, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." James was exemplified that. He was going to be a servant, not a leader, not looking for position, not looking for prestige, but he was a servant. So James is the one that writes the book. Number two, now to whom did he write it? So James is writing a book, and who is he writing it to? Well, letter A, he's writing it to his countrymen. His countrymen specifically. Look down back into verse number one of the book of James. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." This has the same idea that 1 Peter has. He writes more specifically to the Jewish people. Both Peter and James had most of their ministry to the Jewish nation. And so he's specifically writing it to his countrymen. You see that throughout the book, to be perfectly honest, because he makes a lot of Old Testament references that maybe some of the Gentiles wouldn't have known. He makes reference to Abraham, Isaac, Rahab, Job, and Elijah all in this book. And he makes a lot of reference to a religion that they were more associated with. And so he's writing to his countrymen, but more specifically than that, letter B, he's writing to his congregation. His congregation. His congregation there at Jerusalem was consisted mostly of Jews, but throughout the book you see him label them as brethren. See, a lot of these books weren't written to unsaved Jews because he writes them as being in Christ. They preached the gospel to them, but they didn't preach the Christian life to unsaved people. We have this idea that we preach the Christian life to unsaved people enough times, they'll become better just by default. But you don't grow in your Christianity until you become a Christian. He writes this book to Jewish people, part of his congregation. But I think what's very important about that and what's very helpful about that is that there's always the old joke about the evangelist that comes into the church and he rips face and he rips and hoots and hollers and then he leaves and he leaves all the problems that he caused behind him and then he goes on to the next church. And there's always a joke about that and it kind of comes and goes. But the point is, whenever the pastor preaches, he realizes he knows who he's talking to. He knows the problems of the people there. He also knows that after he preaches a sermon, he has to live with those people next week. And so he grows with them. The evangelist, there's always a joke because he's going to leave, and so he doesn't really care what happens afterwards, and that's not really entirely true. But there's that idea that the pastor will preach from a different perspective with the care of, I know these people, I know what's going on in their life, and so I want them to do better for their sake because I know who they are. James preaches this book from a pastor's perspective. He preaches it from the perspective of knowing the people and what they're going through. And honestly, there is nothing really new under the sun. Culture will change, things will change, life will change, but problems kind of remain the same. And the variation of them come in different skins, but they all end up being from the same kind. The sins that people deal with, the struggles that people have, the stress that people have in life, all kind of comes from the same thing throughout all the centuries. And so we have this idea from James about common life things and how Christianity is supposed to come out. Now, number three, I'm going to talk about when. And I think this is very interesting. You would think this wasn't very important, but I think this is important when. Now, not everybody is entirely exactly sure when any of these books were written to the date, because there's not specific dates in them. Some of them are more specific than others, but most people believe it was written somewhere between AD 45 and AD 60, which would make this one of, if not the, first New Testament epistle to be written. Now, we need to put this in our mind when we read through our Bibles. Not only is the Bible not written through chronologically, it's written through by type. for example, especially in the Old Testament. Not everything is written from the beginning of the timeline to the end of the timeline. They're broken up by different types of book. The same is true in the New Testament. You have the Gospels first, and then you have the early church, and then you have the epistles. Now, that's kind of chronological, but if you get to the end of Matthew, you go to the beginning of Mark, you're basically starting over the story. That's their different type. But also along that, not all the books were actually written. Not that they were written about, but they were all not written in chronological order. Revelation was written last, but Matthew was not written first. John was written later than the other ones, but John was written way later than Acts was and Romans was. So it's not in chronological order that way. And so I think it's interesting, it's important for us to put that in our mind because it puts some things into perspective, especially when we come to the fact that one of the very last books in the New Testament is probably one of the very first ones to have been written. Now, why is that important? Because put this book into this mindset that the last book of the Bible you have is Malachi. Of the Old Testament, yes. The last book that these people had available to them was from Jewish religion mindset. Jesus is fulfilling all these things. He's giving these teachings that they had been propagating throughout the world. They had been preaching the gospel, but they didn't have it written quite yet. They didn't have it available to them. And this is going to really answer a why here in a minute. They didn't have it really available to them very much. And so this is actually one of the first books written to. This is how you live the Christian life. This is not how you live the Jewish life, which is what you're trying to mesh together. This is what Christianity, a follower of Christ, means. Because they didn't have that. They didn't go home and read Philippians and Ephesians. They didn't really go home and read through Colossians and Romans. They didn't have those yet, so James writes a book to them. This is what Christ taught us how to live Christianity. Now, letter B, it was also written during the middle of persecution. That's really honestly true through most of the New Testament books. But it is important to know that they were being oppressed for their Christianity. The James, the disciple of Christ, dies before this book is written, and this James will die after this book is written. So this is right in the middle of where everything is happening. And so he's writing to people he knows, through problems he knows, through life situations that he understands, but they're difficult for all of them. So it's made from the perspective that the pressures of the world, the persecution of the world, the pleasures of the world, the pride of the world would all be put back into perspective of who Christ is, because they're getting a lot of pressure from a lot of different angles. And so it's written from that perspective. Now, letter four. This is probably the biggest question we need to answer. Why? Why? Books of the Bible were not written because we just didn't like having 26 books. We really just really wanted 27. They weren't written from the perspective, I just want to write another one. And so we just have another one there. There was a purpose that it was written. You especially see those throughout Paul's epistles. He usually writes saying, I heard this, so I wrote to you concerning this. I heard about this, and so I'm going to commend you. I heard about this, so I'm going to correct you. I heard about this, so I'm going to rebuke you. He gives you a purpose for that, and so is the book of James. James is probably, now I'm not going to be dogmatic, but he's probably the first New Testament book to have been written. So what causes the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem to write down, divinely inspired by God, the first words of Christianity since Malachi? Well, letter A, because of the mindset of these people and the perspective and what you see throughout the book, letter A, because of dead religion. Because of dead religion. Remember, he's talking to Jewish people. An Old Testament law and all of its rituals that were associated with it had a purpose. They did. All the things that the Jewish people did in the Old Testament had a purpose. God didn't just tell them to do it because he had nothing else to tell them. They had a purpose, but that purpose was to draw the people of God to know who he is, to know who they were, to keep themselves pure and keep themselves right in their relationship within. However, their religion was one of the most notorious for becoming dead ritual. It had a purpose. It was all to keep their focus on who they were in relationship to God and keep themselves pure so they could have a clean, as clean as they could, avenue to God, even though it wasn't as available as it would be in the New Testament. But you look through the New Testament and you find that it just become what you did. And honestly, Jesus' most scathing rebukes throughout the Gospels were to the religious people for just doing religion rather than having it a part of who they were. He talks to the Pharisees, who were supposed to be uplifted as the prime example of their religion. If you wanted to do better in life, you would act more like them. He says to them in Matthew, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." So these people, followers of the law, could easily transition into a follower of Christ, but just kind of have a different variation of the same thing. Well, I don't give sacrifices because Christ made one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews chapter 10, but I'm going to go to church and then that, I'm just going to do that. I'm going to do Christian things. I'm going to do the rituals. I'm going to do the time. I'm going to put in the money. I'm going to do the stuff that goes along with it, but it doesn't actually have to become a part of who I am. That's just a different variation of the same thing. So James is talking to these people who are very easily susceptible to dead religion, who are now Christians, so that they don't live their lives with dead Christianity. Now, why I say that? Because of some of the vernacular that James uses throughout the book. The word religion is actually found very few times throughout the Bible, but it's found a couple times in the book of James. James says this, and I'm going to preach through all of these in the weeks to come, but James uses this terminology. Look at your notes. James 1:26, it says this: "If any man seem to be religious," and then he goes on, "but they don't do this, then they're a liar." See, he says that if you seem to do good stuff, but it's actually not a part of who you are, then it's not actually being what it's supposed to be. He says this in the next verse: "But pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this." He tells you what it actually would mean. In James 2, he says this: "The body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." What is he saying? It needs to be meshed together to become a part of who you are. Otherwise, it is dead what you have. James was sick of empty and dead ritual. He grew up in it and rejected Christ for who he was for his whole earthly ministry. And so he's writing to these people susceptible to it. God was never intended to be carved on a piece of wood and placed on your mantelpiece and to be left at the altar in church and to go home and leave him there. He was supposed to be your religion. He came in flesh. Jesus came in the flesh so he could live in our hearts, so that we could carry him where we go, so that he becomes a part of what we do, where we go, and what we say, and how we act, and what we think, and the decisions that we make. Jesus came to provide a carry-with-you lifestyle of who he is, not a religion that I get to leave in a building and don't take home with me. James was tired of that, and that's why this book becomes so practical, because he writes it in such a way of, this is what this means to be a part of your life. This is how this changes who you are as a person. Christ didn't come to just give you something else to do. He came to change who you were. But if we just make him a part of what we do, he won't change who we are. So he writes it because of dead religion, but that kind of extends itself into letter B, spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. Dead religion is a result of spiritual immaturity. Throughout this book, James addresses issues that are issues for those who are growing in their faith. Problems that come because we're still growing in Christ. But he uses this terminology throughout his book as well. He says in James 1, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." In James 2, he says it this way: "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." In James 3, he says, "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." So what is he saying? That this man is sinless now? That's the way we use the word. The word perfect actually comes from a word which means complete or mature. It means to have been growing into something that you were not before. And what he's saying about these people, and throughout the book he'll reference that, if you're doing these things and you're becoming more mature as a Christian. And that's why throughout the Bible, both Paul and Peter and James give this idea of a Christian growth, and they apply it to a real life personal growth. People start out as babies and they grow up to be toddlers. They learn different things and they grow up to be mature. And just like that, Christians start as Christian babies. They start as babes in Christ. They need different things. They can't handle other things, and they're not expected at first to be able to understand all the truths or even apply them all correctly. But they are intended to grow. And so a problem with a lot of Christians is not that they don't have the time or the availability or the resources to grow, but they just don't apply them to their life to grow. People do not stay babies forever, but Christians can sometimes. It's not really possible for you to live and not grow as you live on this earth, but it is possible for a Christian to be a Christian for a long time and not grow. And so James is writing to people who can get very easily comfortable in where they are and not grow past that or become perfect, become mature to what God wants them to be. Their belief had not yet dictated how they lived their life. What their problem was, it hadn't entered their way of life enough to affect their reactions or their decisions or their words or their work or their service. And we're going to see all of that through here. The reason why this is a practical Christianity is because Christianity, real Christianity, is practical. I think it's what a lot of our society is upset about, because about what we teach, because they don't feel like we're trying to make it a part of their life. It doesn't answer how they respond. It doesn't answer the decisions that they make. So what good is it? And though it's much deeper than that, James goes into saying it is supposed to affect your life. And this is how. Real Christianity is practical. It determines how you live and decisions you make and what you do and the word you say and the service you give and the work you work, the prayers you pray, where you set your affections. It does affect all those things. But how you apply the truths is up to you. And how mature you will be your choice, depending on how much you take in what God gives to us. And so the reason why James is here and the reason why it's written is because he's writing to a church full of Jewish people who are beginning to make Christianity a different form of their Jewish religion. Just do the things, go the places, give the money, do the stuff, appear beautiful on the outside, and that's all that's necessary. But not only is it not all that's necessary, it's not all that's available. It's completely missing out on what Christ provides. And so though James may seem a little disjointed at times and say he was just talking about this and he moves on to another subject and he moves on to another one, all of it is talking about spiritual maturity and the different areas of your life that it ought to affect. Written by somebody who didn't know Christ but didn't find out until much later how much Christ would actually affect in his life. And spent the rest of his life telling people that he was all that we needed. And we can live our lives not in that way if we ignore what God gives us. So in the book of James, we're going to be going and starting on verse 2. We'll go quicker than this. Verse 2 next week. And talk about why, how James affects us and how what he writes about how we ought to deal with persecutions and problems. Kind of how Peter starts his book. He moves on to something different very quickly. But he starts out with practical things right at the beginning. So we're going to start up with that next week. And I'm excited about what the Lord has for us. We're going to pray, and we're going to have a couple quick prayer requests from Brother Paul, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Let's pray. Thank you so much for the time we have together, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply these truths to our lives, and even just from who James is. Lord, the example he gives as being a servant of you, I pray that each one of us would be willing to be your servant. We would be willing to give our lives to you for whatever you have for us, and realize that we're not anything above anybody else, Lord, but that we're just a servant of you and that you have a specific purpose for us and that we would live our lives in such a way that you can use us. Pray that you would be with these many prayer requests we're about to hear in just a moment, that you would meet those according to your will. We praise all in your name. Amen. Brother Paul? Now, I hear rumors that Miss Ruth Miller is supposed to be back soon. She had problems, and she's supposed to be back soon. She made a note in the bulletin last week, I don't know if you saw it, where she thanked all the prayers and she said that she would see us soon. So hopefully she'll be back with her leg problems from a long time ago. Brother Paul?
All righty. First of all, Dustin Vandergroff, he has an unspoken request. Charlie and Sarah Smith, Sun Salvation, an upcoming school year. Bill and Judy Crum. Unspoken request, Merle Rife. Pray for those who were affected adversely by the flooding. Joe and Colleen Burham and Brody. Joe is getting 6 nerve blocks on August the 8th at WellSpan. Eric and Beverly Collette, Relatives Salvation. Mike and Connie Enser, Praise for Answered Prayer. And Jean Manning, Too Unspoken. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that, Lord, that you did watch over us. Lord, that as far as I know, none of our folks were injured or lost their life through this flooding. We've heard, Lord, a number of situations where it did affect their properties. And so, Lord, we'd ask that that you would make a way, Lord, that those things could be put back into the way they should be. We ask, Lord, that you be with the many unspoken requests that have been lifted up to you this morning. And that, Lord Jesus, you would, in your way, in your will time, answer those requests. Thank you, Lord, for the praise that you do answer prayer. And we know that, Lord. We ask, Lord, for those who are physically needing your touch. We think of this one, Lord, who's going for these nerve blocks this week. And we ask, Jesus, that all would go well. And, Lord, that the results would be what needs to be done. That, Lord, that the pain could be taken away. We ask, Lord, now that you be with our service to follow. Be with Pastor as he comes and preaches. Use the singing and the specials, Lord, to soften our hearts and, Lord, to awaken our spirits. That, Lord, that when we hear the word of God, that it'll be more with our, than with our ear. Be with all the classes, Lord, that are going on, the junior churches also, and help each one of those teachers, Lord, to have your power and your way, and that they, those young people would hear, and, Lord, they'd hear it in a way that Jesus would make them understand that they need you as their Savior and they need you, Lord, as the pathway for their life. Again, thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. We praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you're dismissed.